Just a few verses from the book of Nehemiah, which is a great favourite when I started the studies for the ministry. The first two Bible books Mr. Douglas took us through were the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And these books have always been a great favourite of my own since that time. We're at verse 1, and we'll just read a few verses down, maybe to the end of verse 11, just for the sake of time. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, and took great indignation, and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria, and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall. And all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. For the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them, and slay them, and cause the work to cease. Amen. We know God will bless. Nehemiah, we read from a while ago, chapter 4. There's one thing you can be absolutely sure of in this life. That is, if you try your best to serve God and to do right, you won't always be a popular individual. A famous author who had written many, many books, he said of some of the books that were not ridiculed by the critics, books that he published that everyone accepted very readily, he said this, I did not strike hard enough, or the blow would rebound. He thought his books that were uncriticized really were not up to the mark, because it seems to be the nature of people to be critical. Now we do have to be careful, for the Lord Jesus said in Luke 6:26, Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. The Christian must not be expected to be popular in many parts of this old world in which we live. Not everyone was happy with Nehemiah. Here was a man called of God to do a work. A man that was commissioned by Artaxerxes the king. A man who had co-workers waiting, ready to build the walls of Jerusalem. All that was in his favor. But folks, just when things were going well, the devil stepped in and actually caused at one stage the work of God to cease altogether. And that's a tragedy. When the work of God grinds to a halt. But remember this. The more you do for the Lord, the better you try to serve Him, the more opposition you will face, the more problems you will encounter. If you turn there just for a moment to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3, there's a very interesting scripture there. We read in verse 17 of chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Just immediately after the baptism, God gave this testimony to His Son. Everything was just grand at that point. Now remember that in the original scriptures there are no chapter divisions. So when you leave verse 17, you go straight into the next statement, and it says this: "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." He was actually led of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness in order that he would be tempted of the devil. That seems a very strange thing, does it not? That after such a time of blessing, at the very commencement of his public ministry, just immediately after his baptism, the Spirit of God would lead him into a place of temptation and trial and trouble. Well, it's not so strange, because that's what happened. That's just the way it is over there in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And we're talking here about the times of great revival, the times of tremendous blessing in the New Testament church. We read in chapter 12 and verse 1, "About that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." That time when there was blessing, that time when there was revival, that time when people were being counseled and converted, not in the ones and the twos, but in the thousands. At that time, Herod, we're told in verse 2, killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. The times of blessing, then the times of trial. The times of the movings of God among the people, friend, hardly had ended, still was continuing indeed, when the devil stepped in. Learn the lesson this morning, that the devil will always attack when God is blessing. So it is here in the days of Nehemiah, the days of the building of the walls of Jerusalem. You know, in ancient times, it was absolutely vital that walls were built round cities. For without the wall, you see, they were open to attack. They had to build walls that were tall and strong and fortified in order to keep out the enemy. So this is not a little work. This is a great work. This is a vital work. And it has to be done. And the devil knows that. And that's why we come to this place now where we see what happens. The first thing I want you to note quickly is this: that there is an unwilling few. Verse 10 of chapter 4, "Judah said, The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." Not able to build it when half of it was already built. The opposition and the discouragement that came, first of all, listen, came from within. The first problem really recorded here, as it were, is from within. And you'll notice who it was. It was Judah. Not just any tribe, folks. the leading tribe. Way back there in Genesis, in Genesis chapter 49, let me just read a couple of verses there. Genesis 49, I'm at verse 8. Jacob, concerning Judah, said this: Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Man, there's two or three sermons in those verses right there. But you think about that. This is not the ordinary tribe, if you like. These are the top people. This is the tribe from which he would be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is Christ's people. And yet from within their ranks comes the first opposition and discouragement. You see, they're put off, first of all, by the enormity of the work. Verse 10, they remind Nehemiah that there is much rubbish. The word means dry earth, debris, dirt. There is much rubbish. Now listen, these men were involved in a building program in one city. A very important city, but one city, Jerusalem. You remember when Christ commissioned the disciples? He didn't just give them a commission for a village, or a town, or a city. Not even a country or a continent. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And folks, 30 years after he said that, it's recorded in the scriptures that these men had turned the whole world upside down with their doctrine. Just started out with 11, that's all. They didn't say we can't. They didn't say there's too much sin, too much rubbish. The task is too great. We have no stomach for this. We have no strength for this. This is what Judah is saying. The strength of the burden of bearers is decayed. We have no strength. We're not able for this. How many of God's people use the same excuses when it comes to service? There's always a need for Sabbath school teachers. There's always a need for outreach workers, youth workers, children's workers. There's a need for people to be involved in God's work, even in the local church. And yet, excuses are very often made. We come to think about excuses in a moment or two, but it's the enormity of the work that seems to put them off. What's the difference? Well, if you look at verse 6, it says, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half. The half of the wall was already built. And then it says this, for the people had a mind to work. And brethren, if you don't have a mind to work, the church will stagnate, shrivel up, and like the seven churches in Asia Minor, die completely. You know those seven churches mentioned, Revelation 2 and 3? They don't exist anymore. They're not there. And yet they were churches that the Savior himself spoke to. He warned them, he told them that the candlestick would be removed. The light would go out and the testimony would end. And that's exactly what happened. It could happen to the free church, you know. Don't think we're immune from this. But we're certainly not. How quickly the change came about. There were plenty of starters, not too many finishers. There was a famous Presbyterian minister as he lay dying. He died of cancer. In his early ministry, he was a great man of preaching and ministry and missions all over the place. And won many souls for Christ. But then, you see, he got involved in the great apostasy of the age. But as he lay dying, he said that, "I just wish that I could have finished my ministry on earth the way I started it." It's not really how you start, you see. It's how you finish. And that's what was wrong with the people here. They started well, but now they wanted to quit. Their confidence is shattered. "We're not able to build," is what they're saying. "We're not able to build." But they'd already built. They just had to do the same thing again. But they felt they couldn't, with no confidence in it now. "There's too much rubbish. There's too much opposition. We can't do it." The enormity of the task put them off. Aye, the excuses of the workers. And you know, that's all it was. Excuses. You remember when the king made the great supper and he sent out his servants to invite those in. And they began to make excuse. One bought a plot of land and he had to go and have a look at it. Seems a strange thing to buy land you've never seen. Another fellow had bought 5 yoke of oxen. He wanted to go and prove them. Would a farmer buy, as they say in Tyrone, a beast that he's never seen? Really? You know. Then the other fellow, his excuse was the best of the whole lot. He says, "I've married a wife and I cannot come." The Old Testament says that when a man got married for a whole year, he was not to go to war. See, the Lord knew that he had plenty of warring at home without worrying about fighting outside. But he wasn't to go. But imagine making such excuses. And you know, brethren, let's be honest. We're all like this. We're all like this. It's easy to make excuses. I think of old Caleb. You know, the word Caleb means dog. But it's in a good sense. It refers to faithfulness, fidelity, strength, purpose. And 45 years, Caleb waited to claim the mountain that God had promised him. He was 40 when the promise was given. He was 85 when he claimed the promise and he took the mountain. And you know what he said? He said, "I'm as strong today as I was 45 years ago. 85 years of age, I'm still going on in the battle." This is the way we need to work. That's the way we need to go. An unwilling few. It only takes that. One or two can hinder and ruin the work. But you see, linked with this unwilling few, there's an unrelenting foe. In verse 11, our adversary said, "They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them, and cause the work," listen, "to cease." That's what the enemy wants. You know the enemy of this Coleraine Free Presbyterian Church? You know what the enemy wants? The doors shut. The pulpit closed. No gospel in this house. They want the work to cease. That's what happened here, or what they were trying to have happen. This opposition was very vocal. See the sarcasm of Tobiah in verse 3. "Let them build their wall, even if they do build it. A fox would be able to come in and break it down." He didn't think much of the building, of the builders in the days of Nehemiah. What sarcasm. It was Thomas Carlyle that said, "Ridicule was the language of the devil." And it's true. God's work, brethren, is often scorned and ridiculed by the devil. When Sanballat heard we builded the wall, he was wroth. Why would he be wroth? It was none of his business. He spake before his brethren, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice?" You see, here is an attack on their religion. the blood sacrifice, which was central to the whole of the worship of God, he's attacking this too. You know, apostasy doesn't like churches like this because we preach about the blood of Jesus and the redemption that's found only in Christ. They don't like it. Remember one old theology professor said he liked to get these gospel tracts that young people give him in the town because he uses them to light his pipe. The sort of attitude, you know, apostasy has and modernism has. Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish? You can see it all, this vocal attack. How feeble you are, you people, with your prayer meetings, your preaching meetings, talking to tell people that they need to be saved. How feeble is this? And you're not only feeble, you're failures. Will they revive the stones? You see, friends, listen. The devil will always remind you of your past failures. Always. This is what he's about. You need to get the hold, and it's a lovely wee hymn, and one of the verses says this. When the devil comes to tempt you, to try you, to tell you how useless and weak and foolish and feeble you are, you just tell him what the hymn says. What though the accuser roar? Of evils I have done. I know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. Vocal opposition then led on to violent opposition, you see. Verse 7 says, when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, the whole crowd linked up, heard the walls of Jerusalem were made up, the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Verse 11, our adversaries said, they'll not know nor see till we come in their midst and slay them. Isn't it amazing how the enemies of God unite when it comes to opposition to the Lord's work? There's a very telling phrase found there in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. Let me just read it to you. It's Luke 23 and it's verse 12, and it says this. The same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before, they were at enmity between themselves. But when it came to getting Christ, you see, these two former enemies, Pilate and Herod, were made friends. We'll become friendly, we'll unite, we'll be ecumenical if it harms the work of God or the Son of God. And that's what they're doing in Nehemiah 4, you see. They're uniting together to crush the work. Folks, it's no new thing. The servant is not above his master. If they did it on Jesus, they'll do it on you. So you have here the unwilling few. You have also the unrelenting foe. I never give up. But you have also a non-daunted faith. And that's the key to this whole chapter. Look at verse 20 of Nehemiah 4, the latter part. Our God shall fight for us. There you have the secret of success in Christian work. You see, the battle, brethren and sisters, it's not yours, it's His. It's the Lord's battle. And He will fight for us. We're on the victory side this afternoon. You're not fighting for victory as a Christian. You're fighting from victory. For the work's already accomplished. There's no fence sitters here, you see. There's no spiritual alliance people here. Can't walk the middle path here. you're for Christ, you're for him. If you're not, you're against him. If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. You cannot serve God and mammon. Nehemiah wasn't put off by their words. He wasn't put off by their actions. Rather, he stands firm, and in verse 14 it says, I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles, to the rulers and the rest of the people. He addressed the whole congregation of the people. The nobles, the rulers, the ordinary folk. Be ye not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. World War II, the Japanese Air Force launched a very wicked and bloody attack on Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. It was the most cruel thing. What it did, of course, was it roused the American nation to great indignation. And you can think at the end of the war, the bombs that were dropped in Hiroshima and Nagasaki were probably in retaliation for what happened in Pearl Harbor, for many, many were slaughtered, and many, their whole fleet was nearly lost. But from that time that the Yanks came into the war, they had a battle cry. And the battle cry was this: remember Pearl Harbor. And that instilled into them a steely spirit that they were going to defeat the Japanese for what they did. You can go further back in American history to the Mexicans laying siege to a little mission hall. And that's really all it was. Not a gospel mission hall. It was a Roman Catholic place, I think. But it was called the Alamo. And if you're a fan, like me, of John Wayne and the Cowboys, you've probably seen a film on the TV about the Battle of the Alamo. That was, you see, General Santana was trying to keep Texas from joining the Union. Texas was not part of the states at that stage, you see. And these very few men, Davy Crockett, Jim Bowie, and one or two others, I can't remember how many there were, but when the man in charge said to them, anybody who wants to go, go. There was only one man that left. The rest of them stayed, and they all died, of course. But their bravery, their spirit, their steely determination inspired the people of Texas. And their battle cry against the Mexican army from then forward was, remember the Alamo. I want you to look at Nehemiah's battle cry there in verse 14. He says, remember the Lord. And beloved, that's what you have to do today. When you're going through trial and trouble and tribulation, when there are problems that rise in front of you like a mighty mountain, where you don't know where to go at all, remember the Lord. When the children of Israel came to the lip of the Red Sea, they couldn't go to the left because of mountain ranges, or to the right for the same reasons. They couldn't go back because the Egyptians were at their heels. God said to them, go forward. They were to remember the Lord. And that's exactly what they did. They went forward because they remembered the Lord. That should be the battle cry of every believer. Don't forget him, brother. Don't forget his promises. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Don't forget his purposes. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Don't forget his providences, his provisions, his power. Even though there's much rubbish, take your eyes off the rubbish and focus them on the Redeemer. Remember the Lord. I read a couple of weeks ago of an event that happened when a great storm came on board a certain ship. Every passenger was terrified, and they were all huddled in a room below deck. None of them would move. They were so fearful. One man eventually plucked up the courage, and he made his way to what was called the pilot house. And when he got there, he looked in, and he saw the captain standing at the wheel like a statue. And the captain turned and he saw the man at the door and he simply smiled at him. The man went back to where all these folk were in fear and trembling, huddled together in the corner. He said, "Folks, we're going to be all right. I've seen the face of the captain, and he smiled at me." And that instilled confidence. Well, listen, you look into the face of him who is the captain of your salvation, and you remember that his smile is ever upon you. That's how you know you're going to win. There's no need to be fearful. You see, Nehemiah saw him who was invisible and was not afraid. In verse 14, it talks about fighting, but in verse 9, he says, "We made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night." In verse 16, we read that when the time came, "Half of my servants wrought in the work, the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, the bows, the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah." They were ready for action. The trial in one hand and the sword in the other. Mr. Spurgeon's famous magazine that's still published, in fact, by Metropolitan Tabernacle in a different format, it's called "The Sword and the Trial." You've got to fight, you see. A lot of Christians don't want to fight. I remember meeting a man who was a doctor of divinity, saved man, Canada. He belonged to the people called the Mennonites, and he was a pastor, he still is. And I had a long chat with him once. They started to tell me he didn't believe in fighting. Didn't believe in defending your country in the event of war. You know, that sort of attitude really gets to me. It really does. And I said, "Brother, if someone came in to your house to attack your wife or children, to do them harm, what would you do?" And he says, "I would talk to them." I said, "That's very good." I said, "You know what I would do? I would give them the double barrel, both barrels. That's scriptural to do." And we had this argument. And I remember saying this to this man, a doctor of divinity. A man that knew theology inside out and upside down. And I said, "Sir, do you know that the Bible says that our God is the God of battles? And the Lord is a man of war?" He says, "That's not in the Bible." "Mark says it is." "No, it's not." Here was me, a former motor mechanic that knew very little, either about motors or theology, talking to a fellow with a string of letters after his name. And he argued the point, and I just turned it up, you see. I says, "There's it there, sir. The Lord is a man of war." I said, "God's not a pacifist. God believes in the battle." Now, Christians, in a spiritual sense, have a far greater battle. "Wrestling not so much against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness." Yes, we've got to stand and build. And what you do notice in our time is long gone. But in all of this, Nehemiah is engaged in praying. You'll read about 11 prayers in Nehemiah from this man in the middle of the conflict, in the middle of the battle. When all this is going on, he just lifts his heart to God and prays. You'll read that in verse 4. "For one instance, hear, O our God, for we're despised." In verse 9, "We made our prayer unto our God." Look at the early church in Acts 4:29-30. Same thing. People, you need to pray. There was never a time in the history of the free church, and I'm involved in the free church, and I know there's folk here probably even longer, but I'm in the free church 40 years. I'm in the work of God 35 or 36 years. And I tell you, there was never a time when this church needs to pray as today. We need to pray. And that's what Nehemiah did. And that's what the early church did. Someone put it like this: "Don't let up, shut up, back up until you're taken up." a good philosophy. May God help us to have that spirit, that we will work for Him until the night cometh when no man can work. Hymn 523, please, to finish.